It's absolutely wonderful. I'm going to try something new here, see if it works. Yes, it did. Excellent. Look at that. So in our church specifically, we tend to move away from the hype and the selling of what Jesus is in order to facilitate the authentic presence of what we believe we're supposed to encounter with Jesus. And I'm not against that. Truthfully, my heart would long for it. I actually was getting a little bit jealous of some of the people posting their services online and all of their fancy lights and giant choirs and giant stages and going, wow, that's cool. But yet, then it got me thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, and the celebration of Easter was celebrated far different than what we celebrate right now. We celebrate on the other side of knowing what happened, but those that celebrated Easter in the first century, they celebrated in a far different way and in far more authentic to the human experience. Because while Easter and Easter bunnies and chocolate and everybody gets excited about this whole world that kind of comes into play that has some significance to our hearts, and it's wonderful that families get together, most of us still we're not that excited about all that's going on in our life. And most of us are not feeling like we're fully engaging in the happy, 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 happy Easter celebration bunny. And I want to encourage you that all the disciples of Christ also experienced that, yet that was the greatest celebration of Easter. And at the end of our wilderness series here, I believe Jesus spoke to me a couple things very clearly and is what we're going to be moving into right now. But I want to invite us together into a very real life, real world experience of encountering Christ in the resurrection. And I want you to notice one thing here. All of these individual experiences, first start with a corporate one. It first starts from the corporate, and then within what is taking place in the corporate, it's like Jesus targets into one. And that one has significance because Jesus is showing something of his character, nature, and goodness. And so we're just gonna begin with John chapter 20. And we're going to be reading from John chapter 20 and John chapter 21. And we're going to be reading from the Message, which is why I'm putting it up here right now. Says this, early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone was moved away from the entrance. She ran at once to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, breathlessly panting. They took the master from the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. Peter and the other disciple left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck. The other disciple got to the tomb first, outrunning Peter. What a fantastic detail. I want to always point this out. Do you know why? One of the biggest reasons why we know the Bible is a historical document? Because of details like this that are absolutely unnecessary. Anything historical has unnecessary details. That's how they discern if it's an authentic journal from World War I, because they have unnecessary details. Like, bombs are dropping in my world, and I was feeling rather hungry. It's like, really? You really need to say that you're feeling hungry because bombs are dropping over there? There's not a thing of panic. It's like, and I really had to go to the bathroom, and I had to hold it. Unnecessary detail. Here's this. So stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter arrived after him, entering the tomb, observed the linen cloth lying there and the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but separate, neatly folded by itself. Then the other disciple, the one who had gotten there first, went to the tomb, took one look at the evidence, and believed. No one yet knew from the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The disciples went back home. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she knelt to look into the tomb and saw the two angels sitting there, dressed in white, one at the head, the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. They said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" "They took my master," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." After this, she turned away and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" She, thinking that he was a gardener, said, "Mister, if you took him, tell me where you put him so I can care for him." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning to face him, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," meaning teacher. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. To go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went, telling the news to his disciples. "I saw the Master," and she told them everything he said to her. And so I just want to pray. Father, we just ask that you would enter into this space that we find ourselves in. Father, would you just fill this church with your felt presence? Would you fill this space that we find ourselves in with your love? We thank you for all those that you have drawn here today, and we bless those that couldn't be with us today. We bless you that you want to encounter us in a peculiar way this morning, and we ask that we become aware of the how and aware of what you are doing in the midst of the corporate and how you are targeting us individually. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. This story in particular deeply impacts me on a bunch of different levels. As a bit of a background, for those of you that have not been to our church before, we want to welcome you. For those of you that are visitors, I want to give you a special welcome as well, that are recurring visitors. And want to give a special shout out to David and Holly, who had their baby girl, Bronwyn, over there. Do you want to just wave? She is gorgeous, and her name means pure life. Wow. Pure life. Isn't that a cool name? Pure life. And so moving into the scripture here, Mary, in particular, in the first century, a woman's testimony was not of credit at all. It was a big deal and a huge statement that Jesus allowed the first testimony of his resurrection and the first encounter of his person in a resurrected body to be entrusted to a precious woman. The fact that Jesus did this heralded something brand new, because there was such a prejudice against women at that time, women and shepherds in particular. But the biggest part that I want you to see in this today is Jesus enters into Mary's personal space, of the sacred space of pain and loss. And this is a space many of us are familiar with, or we're familiar with walking with people that have experienced pain and loss. And it would shock us to think that the resurrection of Christ begins with Christ entering into our personal space of pain and loss. He didn't stand triumphantly and go, "Dun da da da, here I am," and float in the sky and do some twirls and go, "Come to me because I am a rock star." He privately, secretly goes into people's spaces because of the future of their ministry, the personality of their call. But you can just imagine Mary weeping, losing someone that she has loved. Rejection, as I've talked about many times, actually has a psychological component that feels like a felt punch. A physical reality. There's actual physical stuff that happens when you experience rejection. You experience pain. It's not just physical. Which I know many of you know, and all of us are familiar with at some level. And yet at Easter, we try to amp up something going, "Well, it's the resurrection Sunday, therefore we need to just walk in newness of life." Yes, but how? by allowing Jesus to enter into those spaces and not being mistaken with how he's coming to us. See, referenced in the scripture is that Mary thought that she was a gardener, that he was a gardener. Mary mistook Jesus for a gardener, and yet she still encountered the gardener. She didn't overlook it and just go, oh, go away, you useless nothing. You just go keep pruning the trees and doing what you do. I'm weeping. She went to who came into that space. And very often, the space that God allows us to be in, he brings unlikely sources to help us engage in what he's called us to do. Unlikely voices. And we become numb when we're so busy and so focused on all of the stuff that we have to do and the agendas that we have going on. And we miss, what if there was an unlikely source? What if there's an unlikely source today for you? And a true story, unlikely means you're gonna miss it possibly. Unlikely means, oh, really? Because instantly we go unlikely and go, that would be a pretty unlikely source. But what if it's someone that you don't really have a lot of respect for? Or what if, even better, what if it's someone that's super wounded you? Isn't that a fun source when Jesus speaks through those people? Sorry, you're leaving me alone up here. That's okay. You contemplate that by yourself. That's okay. But it's just like, really, Jesus, you have to speak through that person to me right now? And all I hear is, yep. But the pain and loss. Do you know Jesus? This is a reality of who Jesus is. Today, if you're struggling with pain and with loss, guess who wants to meet you? Jesus. And he wants to enter into that space. And usually what he does with those that have experienced pain and loss is he sends them on mission to help others. The biggest, my mom keeps telling me I need to not make such big general statements. A big thing that I see very often in the church, sometimes, every now and again, is that the Christians buy into some kind of a lie that goes, you have to have it figured out before you speak to others. And yet all that I see in scripture is he takes the brokenhearted to help the brokenhearted. And he takes those that do not have it all figured out to be able to help people figure it out. That he takes the unlikely sources, the ones, the not polished ones, to reveal the greatest truth that would rock your world, and sometimes you don't even get it till you're walking away and you went, oh no, that was Jesus. Sometimes you don't get it because we're so caught up in this is the way Jesus comes to me. And yet dynamically, he goes, I'm way over here. Now I'm over here. Come find me. Come watch. And Jesus invites us into that precious space, and he invites us into his space by first entering into ours, and that is the story of the resurrection. Wow. The greatest story of the resurrection is not just that Christ goes and beats death, it's that he came, and then he beat death, and then through that, he reconciles all things to himself, and he brings people near, and brings people close, and he reconciles families that have been broken apart, and he reconciles marriages that have been struggling, he reconciles friendships that feels like it'll never happen. Nothing ever good will take place again from those relationships because the wound is too deep. And Jesus goes, in my resurrection, I am entering that space. And the life that I breathe in you is going to send you on mission to help others while you're getting helped yourself.
Praise God.
Good. Not that you would have it all figured out. Remember, I preached a while ago that Jesus on the cross had the capacity to consider others. Yeah. and ministered to his mom and to John in the middle of their pain and loss and in the middle of his pain and loss. In the middle of Jesus feeling forsaken on the cross, his concern was for his mom. He had a passion for, and it's not just mom in general, it's the passion for the care of others, those that were at the cross, because those were the only ones there. John and a bunch of ladies. All the other dudes, they were not to be seen. And yet he had this capacity to give from his brokenness. Second story that we move into is later on that day, the disciples had gathered together, but fearful of the Jews, had locked all the doors in the house. Jesus entered and stood among them and said, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Then he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples, seeing the master with their own eyes, were exuberant. Jesus repeated his greeting, "Peace be to you. Just as the Father sent me, I send you." He then took a deep breath. Oh, let's receive that right now. He took a deep breath and he breathed into them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Wow. And he said, "If you forgive someone's sins, they are gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them?" But Thomas, sometimes called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We saw the master." But he said, "Unless I see the nails and holes in his hands and put my finger in the nail holes and stick my hand in his side, I won't believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the room. This time, again, see, corporate. This time Thomas was with them. Jesus came through the locked doors, stood among them, and said, "Peace be to you." Then, hear this, he focused his attention on Thomas. "Take your finger and examine my hands. Take your hand and stick it in my side. Don't be unbelieving. Believe." Thomas said, "My master and my God." Jesus said, "So you believe because you've seen with your own eyes. Even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing." Jesus provided far more God-revealing signs than are written down in this book. These are written down so you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in the act of believing have real and eternal life in the way he personally revealed it. Do you hear that language? In the way he personally revealed it. And so now we enter Thomas, of Jesus entering the space of fear and doubt. One of the most powerful strongholds of sin in our life is we give in to fear that we have brought this on ourselves. We're terrified of what is it going to make me look like if I get exposed. We're terrified of what is going to happen to me if sin is revealed. And we're in that space of fear. And we're also in that space of when Jesus is in that felt distance, that reality of a wilderness type experience where you do not feel his affirmation. You do not feel his crazy, overwhelming love, where the prophetic words around you seem like they were so long ago and the promises that God has given you don't seem to encourage you anymore. In that space, Jesus enters. And one thing we need to look at with doubt is that it's a popular misconception that doubt is tantamount to unbelief. In fact, although doubt may lead to unbelief, it may equally produce a firmer faith. Pastorally, the scripture commands for us to be merciful to those who doubt and indicates that the doubter can be saved from slipping into apostasy. In general, the doubter should not be condemned, but gently encouraged and patiently instructed. More specifically, doubt is not simply a spiritual issue, but involves intellectual, emotional, moral, and experiential dimensions as well. Care should be taken to discover the particular forms of doubt and its cause before applying the remedy. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt can lead to great belief. Don't be afraid if you're not convinced about everything right now. Whoever said Christians should just have blind faith, I don't think that they were thinking about the ramifications of what that even means. Christians are not supposed to have blind faith. We're supposed to see through the testimony of God throughout history that this is the way he is. And because this is the way he is, he's going to continue to be that way with us. It's through sight. It's through seeing that he is working amongst others that we know that he is working. It's watching a testimony like Mary and going, look, he entered into that space. And then being one of the disciples and not being jealous that Thomas is being called out for a moment of a very special revelation, but going, look, Jesus is moving towards a Thomas. Because the peculiar capacity of church is that you can be sitting side by side with someone who is feeling an overwhelming sensation of affirmation, joy, delight of who Jesus is and what he has done. And right beside the other person can just be full of doubt, full of fear, full of pain, full of grief. And yet Jesus is ministering to both in a very amazing way, and both are valid ways to enter into his presence. Because entering into his presence with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, no one ever said what emotional state you're supposed to be in. It's not enter into his gates with thanksgiving when you feel joyful and thankful, or when you got a real special gift. It's to enter in with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And one of my most favorite psalms, Psalms 22, we think the author might be David, but it was a prophetic psalm speaking of Jesus. But in that psalm, David goes, on his worst day, he's calling the saints to worship with him. On his worst day, he doesn't sit in the back. He sits in the front and actually leads the worshipers into his presence. For this he knows, you have not forsaken the people, your people in the past. And you are on the throne and you are holy. And therefore, he allows that to affect and infect his mind. This is a very special space that Jesus occupies. And you know what? Jesus likes doubters. I don't know why in the flannel graph time of Sunday school, we trained a generation to call Thomas doubting Thomas. Man, Jesus didn't go, Thomas, what's up? He focused his attention on Thomas and went, Thomas, come see. Come close. I believe that doubters get a space to come in close in a peculiar way. But remember, don't just walk out of here and go, well, I'm going to be a doubter now. Because you know what? If I started doubting certain things, Jesus would kick me in the head. Not really. I'm sorry. But he'd do something very drastic, something like, no, you're not allowed to doubt. Like when, no, I won't use an example of my kids, but you just imagine the way your kids are, the way people are. Certain people don't get a chance to doubt, especially certain people that have seen certain things. You lose your right. You lose your ability. Right? You lose your ability to doubt certain things that you have tasted and seen. But remember, we're in good company with all of God's people from past to present. The people of God are very forgetful. And so then we renew a capacity to doubt, and then Jesus reminds us of what he's already shown us. Chasing new revelation is a dangerous thing because you're supposed to chase Christ, and in Christ he'll give you renewed revelation. Renewed revelation, taking you deeper in the very things that he's already revealed to you. Renewed revelation. Chapter 21. After this, Jesus appeared again to the disciples. This time at the Tiberias Sea, the Sea of Galilee. This is how he did it. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. The brothers Zebedee and two other disciples were together with Simon Peter. Simon Peter announced, "I'm going fishing." The rest of them replied, "We're going with you." They went out and they got in the boat and they caught nothing that night. Classic. Just as a fun little word study in the Gospels, see if Peter ever catches fish. And yet they still call him a fisherman. When the sun came up, Jesus was standing on the beach, but they didn't recognize him. Jesus spoke to them, "Good morning." Can you imagine hearing Jesus's like audible voice, "Good morning"? Good morning. Good morning. "Did you catch anything for breakfast?" They answered, "No." He said, "Throw the net on the right side of the boat and see what happens." And they did what he said. All of a sudden, just play a fun game with me real quick. Do you know how big these fishing boats really were back then? We're not talking like trollers. We're talking like a boat like this. And so you really think that throwing your net on the other side of a boat like this is going to do any good? Just sorry. I know we read through the scriptures and we're like, "Oh, it's right there. Throw it on the other side." And you're thinking like way over here to like way, way, way over there. And you're like, "Nope, it's pretty much like wee." Anyways. They did what he said. All of a sudden, there were so many fish in it. They weren't strong enough to pull it in. They weren't strong enough to pull it in. The disciples were pansies. But anyways. When the disciples Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the master." When Simon Peter realized that it was the master, he threw some clothes on because he decided to fish naked. But for he was stripped for work and dove into the sea. The other disciples came in by boat, for they weren't far from the land, 100 yards or so, pulling along the net full of fish. When they got out of the boat, they saw a fire laid with fish and bread cooking on it. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." Simon Peter joined them and pulled the net to shore, 153 big fish, because God loves accountants. Even with all those fish, the net did not rip. Jesus said, "Breakfast is ready." Not one of his disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the master. Jesus then took the bread and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had shown himself alive to the disciples since being raised from the dead. "Do you love me?" After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, master, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He then asked a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, master, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was upset that he asked the third time, "Do you love me?" So he answered, "Master, you know everything there is to know. You've got to know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I'm telling you the very truth now. When you were young and you dressed yourself and went wherever you wished, but when you get old, you'll have to stretch out your hands while someone else dresses you and takes you where you don't want to go." He said this to hint at the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he commanded, "Follow me." Turning his head, Peter noticed the disciple Jesus loved following right behind. When Peter noticed him, he asked, "Master, what's going to happen to him?" Jesus said, "If I want him to live until I come again, what's that to you? You follow me." That is how the rumor got out. Anyways, there we go. We'll just leave that there. So Peter, entering the space of discouragement and disqualification. This is a very special, special place For those of you that have a background at church, even if you don't, you might be familiar with the story of Peter denying Jesus around a fire. Peter denying Jesus three times around a fire. And then at this encounter that Jesus comes to Peter with, he builds the very space by which Peter disqualified himself from ever doing anything in ministry ever again. For one of the greatest sins is to deny Jesus on this earth. For Jesus said, if you deny me on this earth, you will be denied before my Father who is in heaven. And so Peter is in this incredible space of discouragement. Peter didn't go fishing because he had nothing to do. Peter went fishing because he went back to his old way of life. He went back to the thing that he did before he met Jesus. And he went, well, if I'm done anyways, might as well move on with my life. I might as well pick up my stuff and go back to what I'm apparently not good at. But he goes anyways, and some come with him. And he moves into this space in a discouraging way because Peter felt very disqualified. And even in that space, I can just imagine the disciples being around the fire and then Jesus taking Peter aside and speaking tenderly to him. I hear the words not of condemnation, but the words of invitation. I hear the words of Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter goes, you know I love you. And I don't hear the tone of Peter even hoping or thinking he's ever going to be a leader again. Because of course it was Peter who on the night Jesus was betrayed boastfully said and threw all of his buddies under the bus and said, all these guys here, they'll deny you, but I will never deny you. And then he falls into the very thing that he thought he was so sure of. And this is a space that I know many of us have felt. Many of us have experienced such insane discouragement in the walk of life that you felt like, how could God really love me? Or you've participated in certain things that all of a sudden you start thinking, well, God might use me a little bit, but he probably would have used me a whole lot more had I not done a certain thing. All of these lies go through your head. All of this stuff goes through your head of, if only I had not married this person. If only I had a few less children. If only I had children. If only I had a true best friend, then we would do everything together. If only I had a dad growing up. If only I wasn't rejected my whole life. If only, if only, if only. We all find ourselves going through experiences of, well, that's good for that person because God really loves them that way and they're just amazing. But me, I don't know. I don't know if I'm good enough for this. I don't know if I have the capacity to do what God has called me to do because look at all that I've done wrong. And yet Jesus enters a very real space of ministry that many of us know. It's something that many of us know. And he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. I'll take the most disqualified and watch me make it all new. I'll take the one that was the most proud. And oh yeah, I'll let him get broken. Oh, and he's going to get broken pretty good. But then I'm going to build him in a way that he will be sure that it is not by his power, his might, but by his Spirit. And that's a space of invitational Christianity. That's a space that the world wants to hear because the world is terrified of a God who will judge, a God who will reject them, a God who will say, you're not good enough. And so they build ideas and concepts that remove the need for God. And yet, the very space that we are so familiar with is the space he so wants to meet us in. in my short lifetime, I don't know if I've ever encountered the felt presence so much is when I have messed up. Where you do something that you're just like, uh-oh. Uh-oh. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, I don't know how he does this, but he kind of lets you be in that space for a time. And that space reveals what's in your heart, and it drives you to your knees. Drives you to your knees, because that's the only space that you have to go, because everything else feels hollow and alone. And that's the space of the wilderness. The space of the wilderness is actually encountering Jesus' presence when the lights aren't on. In the dark. We often think, well, when things are in the light, everything just makes sense. I have clarity. And yet Jesus goes, that's not the type of clarity that's going to form the character in you that I long for. On Friday night, we had youth at our house, and we were around a fire. And so the story of Peter came up, and the story of inviting people to encounter Jesus' felt presence was there. And then, like Jesus in the corporate sense, we took all the youth individually and sat them down, and then some of the leaders that were there and the youth that were there, we all took time to just listen to the voice of Jesus and then speak encouraging words over them. And then we took the youth and lined them up, and they faced away from the fire. And then we put some of the leaders behind the youth, without knowing which leader it was. And then we asked them that as they had been hearing Jesus for people that they have seen, now they're going to hear Jesus for people that they don't know who is behind them. And as they were doing that, there was a lot of trepidation and like, oh, I don't know what to do. And so we shuffled the different leaders behind them. And so they had no idea who was directly behind them. And then their goal was to prophesy an encouraging word to the person directly behind them without knowing. And it was one of the most amazing realities, not just for the people, the leaders that received the encouraging word, but the youth in particular met Jesus in the darkness, and they were spot on. But guess what? You don't even have to be spot on to encounter Jesus there, because he might be giving you a certain kind of word. And there was a whole new hearing exercise that took place in the young people because of having to find the voice of Jesus in the dark, in the midst of, is that really the person? Is that really a good word for them? Is it a boy or is it a girl? What if I get this specific thing that actually is different than what I... What if I look like an idiot? All the things that we all go through on a regular basis. But yet Jesus entered into that space and he showed himself strong. And this is a very wonderful, wonderful part. But let me show you this. I was reminded of a teaching in a book called Screwtape Letters. And it was written by C.S. Lewis. He's an Oxford theologian, and he wrote the series of Narnia. But one of my most favorite books that he has written is Screwtape Letters, because it's a really interesting twist on spiritual warfare. And he begins with prefacing. He says, the two greatest dangers that the Western church will fall into is that we make too much of the spiritual reality of a devil and demons and spiritual warfare, or we give it no attention at all. We fall into two extremes. That's a paraphrase. He says it far nicer than that. But he writes in the Screwtape Letters, and he says this. In the Screwtape Letters, if you don't have a context of it, it's a uncle demon named Screwtape speaking to his nephew under demon named Wormwood. And he speaks to him about how to dismantle and destroy his patient, they call him. This Christian, this young Christian that came to know Jesus and is going through the walks of life, kind of like the Pilgrim's Progress, but a twist on what that would look like. And here's what C.S. Lewis writes, and if you see the dot, dot, dots, it's far bigger than what it is, but I kind of condensed it down. I'm just going to read it for you real quick as we come to a close. As humans, while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change. For to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation. The repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life, his interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites all go up and down. As long as he lives on the earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. Now, it may surprise you to learn that in his effort to get permanent possession, now his, he always speaks of God as his, but in his effort to get his permanent possession of his soul, he relies on the troughs even more than the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. You must have often wondered why the enemy, that's speaking of God, does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to the human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and indisputable are two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which though faint, seems great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last so long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. And see, for you, Amanda, if you can come on up here, we'll come to a close. Here's a bit of what I felt coming into this next season. We just read that the disciples were breathed on by the Holy Spirit, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, their resurrection encounter is an invitation to wait a bit more. Did that fall on deaf ears? Are we okay with that? Their resurrection encounter with Jesus did not move them into experiential glory. Their resurrection encounter led them into a bit more waiting. And you remember when we began the wilderness series, I felt Jesus speak very clearly to me that he was going to fill us with resurrection power this coming Sunday. That he was going to fill us with the renewed gifts of healing, that as he has been replacing, not replacing the old with the new, but reshifting, reshaping what we are doing, replacing certain desires, going, oh yeah, I remember doing that. In particular, in this season, the Lord has told me to pick up the guitar again, and I had put it down for quite a while. And he's replacing my affections in certain ways by going, it's time to pick up your guitar again. Because it was associated with a certain form of pain and frustration. And so yet, in this kind of space that we're in right now, do you know what I felt that he spoke to me? This was a couple weeks ago, and then leading into this week, that on this Resurrection Sunday, where we have as a church been fasting and praying, we as a church have been paying attention to this experience in the wilderness, that we ourselves would walk in more healing, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual healing, that as a church, we would see healing poured out on a regular basis, that there would be an interconnectedness with faith and hope and belief yet again, that we would renew our minds in such a way to know that God is the God who heals, that whatever turned the proverbial tap down on the experiences of healing, that the floodgates of heaven would rush through and we would begin to see an overwhelming sensation of who he really is. That the spirit of worship would rise, and it's been rising. That we would encounter him in crazy ways, in amazing ways, in mind-bending ways, through song, that salvation would take place through an encounter of Jesus with the song of the Spirit and the song of the Lord. A song that is not just a song that is kind of being there, but a song that just lays us flat. Resurrection life that reconciles rather than divides. Resurrection life that causes life to take place in jobs, provision. And I felt that Jesus speak to me about what he's going to do today. And I'm not trying to box it in, but I felt that this was breathe into us Sunday. And then I felt like he told me, I'm going to invite you into more waiting. That shouldn't discourage you, because it wasn't a time of waiting of boredom. There's 120 of them were praying every day, going, okay, 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 okay. And that's why Pentecost is celebrated, because the Holy Spirit is poured out in such a way on Pentecost. In such a way on Pentecost, and they are clothed with power from on high. Because the words of Jesus to his disciples were, yes, I breathe into you. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. Now go and wait. Set yourself aside, set yourself apart, and begin to pray into what I have called you and the gifts and the promises I have given you. And so now we look to another season. We look towards Pentecost. What does Pentecost actually mean for us today? What does Pentecost actually mean for you in your personal life? And what does Pentecost mean in that corporate sense? Because there's a shaking going on right now, and that shaking is kind of creating this beautiful picture where all of these pieces that were scattered are starting to come in together in a certain way. Kind of like Etch-a-Sketch. Or something like that. These sandy pieces that all of a sudden it comes together in a shaky way, and it moves and it begins to create this picture. And I believe that we're going to start coming into what that picture looks like. And I'm hoping that this message is coming to you without any hype, though I can feel it burning inside of me right now. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to be pressing in more areas. He's going to be pressing in this time, going, how much do you want me? How much do you want me to come? Do you want me to come for your sake? Or do you want me to come for others' sake? Or do you want me to come because my coming is life? Is he worth it to just spend your days on him? Is he worth it to spend your days on him? Or would we rather retreat to comforts that seem to make more sense and give immediate satisfaction? Is he worth it? I believe that there's this pulse taking place in our hearts. Is he worth it? Am I worth it? Am I worth it? Am I worth it? I believe that when you walk in certain spaces in your home, he's going to be going, am I worth it? Will you come to me right now? Am I worth it? Will you give that up right now? Am I worth it? Do you want me right now? And you're going to feel these subtle shifts. You might get a shiver. You might get something that's going to go, whoa. Do you have the guts to change the plan that I just had in order to give space for what he's going to do right now?
Jesus.
Because what we're coming into as a church and as a season, I believe, is those spaces he's calling to us to occupy are going to come from unlikely sources and unlikely circumstances. And yet it's the space he wants us to be in. And I believe he's calling us to fall to our knees, to fall to our face, to lift our hands, to raise our voice, to experience him and go, whoa, I'm pausing and I'm not leaving until you move. And I want to encourage you not to get all religious and go, well, I've waited for a while now. How long do I wait? Well, maybe it's time to be done. We experienced on Friday, on the Friday night of high worship, which we're going to have this coming Friday night. And it was an amazing encounter of his presence. But we had this corporate sensation that we had been going, and Corey was just finishing it, and we were just like being captured in his presence, and I'm on my face just weeping, and it's just this amazing felt sensation of his presence. And then all of a sudden it was like, we're done. And it didn't just happen with me, it happened with a ton of other people there, and we kind of looked at each other and we're like, I think we're done. And it felt so good to go, we did it, and now we're done. Because Jesus is going to let you go, like continue on with your things in your life, but he's going to come in swooping moments. Or he's going to remind you of someone that you're supposed to call. And in talking to that person, it's going to engage you in a way of great encouragement. So start through eyes of hope, not eyes of despair and discouragement. You can be discouraged and be despairing, but engage him in, he's coming to meet you there. He's coming to meet you there. And so would you stand with me momentarily? Just as the music plays, I just want us all to... If you're okay with this, just take a deep breath. Breathe in and breathe out. Now I'm going to pray. And we're just going to invite Jesus to enter into the space that we find ourselves in. In particular, the breathe out portion. And the breathing in portion. And I want you to, with the imaginations God has given you, to imagine that as we breathe out after I pray, as we breathe out three times with deep breaths, that you're experiencing and encountering Jesus breathe into you. What did that look like? What did that feel like? What's his breath smell like? And that in doing that, you would be filled again and again with the Holy Spirit. And that in that, he would commission us and consecrate us to move into the spaces that he has called us to and minister to others in the spaces they find themselves in. So, Father, I thank you for this church. And I thank you for that pulsating reality, that shaking that is taking place, that movement where you are replacing certain affections that we once held, that you're replacing certain habits that were actually hurting us, that you're replacing certain ministry desires, that you're renewing promises that you've spoken from old. That you are renewing life in this space. And so Jesus, we ask that on this Resurrection Sunday, that you would breathe life into us. that you would breathe life into us, that you would breathe your Holy Spirit upon us, and that we would never be the same from this day on, that we would never be the same, that from the places of pain and loss, of fear and doubt, of discouragement and disqualification, that you would breathe into those spaces right now, and that you would cause life to bubble up in those spaces. And so would you fill us yet again? For you say, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How much more will you give your Holy Spirit to those who ask? Your greatest gift, how much more will you graciously, generously, lavishly pour out? And so together, we ask, Father, you just fill us right now. Let's breathe in. Breathe in. Breathe in. And out. We ask, what are you saying to us right now, Father? What picture? What word? What memory? Worthy are you. Healing, Jesus.